Well, good morning, church.
Good morning and Merry Christmas. It is beautiful in here. I was here last night. We got the youth room all decorated too, and this is just, it's so cozy. Feels like a Christmas hug. Well, I was asked to preach something about Christmas this morning, and while that may sound like an easy task, I, of course, always have to overcomplicate things. So let me give you just a little overview of what we'll be covering this morning. Today we're going to be looking at Old Testament prophecies, specifically Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Now, for those of you who don't know what prophecy is, put very simply, you could do a whole series on prophecy alone, but put simply, prophecy is a message from God. And the people that he chose to give that message to communicate it were called his prophets. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, our Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. We're going to look at least 10 of them pertaining to the origin of the Messiah, where he would come from, his nature, and also his lineage, his family tree. Now, there, for those of you who don't know, there's estimated to be anywhere between 300 to 400 Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, all of which Jesus does fulfill. But don't worry, we're not going to look at all 400 this morning. This will not be exhaustive by any means, meaning you won't be exhausted by the end of it. It will be detailed. So if you are a note taker, Godspeed, good luck. I'm going to try to keep it detailed but simple. So grab your pen or a pillow, whatever's more appropriate. And here we go. Quick question. How many of you have ever done a connect the dots before? Maybe on a kid's menu or a coloring book? Okay, anyone here not know what a connect the dots is? It's a numbered little thing. There's numbers and dots, and you start at one, and you draw a line between 1 and 2, 2 to 3. And once you get about halfway, you can pretty much figure out what the image is going to be. And by the end of it, you're like, oh, this is really cool. You go from one dot to the next. That is what a connect the dot is. When you first start connecting the dots, you have no clue, really, what it's going to be. Now, for us studying Old Testament prophecies today, it's very much like doing a connect the dots puzzle. We can look back through Scripture and see how the pieces of the prophecy puzzle fit together into the life of Jesus. And the good news is that we have a starting point. We know where to start, similar to a connect the dots puzzle. But for people living 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, it wasn't that simple. For them, it was like trying to solve this giant Rubik's Cube. Now, imagine holding one of these in your hands, staring at all of these jumbled colors. And I like this guy's hands. It's just like, where am I even going to begin? I don't know how long it took this guy to solve this thing. I don't even know if he ever solved it. But this is more what it was like for people living 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. Before Jesus came, the prophecies about the Messiah seemed like impossible pieces of a puzzle to fit together. How could the Messiah be from Abraham's line and David's throne? How could he be born in Bethlehem, but also be called out of Egypt and be called a Nazarene? How could he be both fully human and fully divine? For centuries, it seemed impossible to fit all these pieces together. But today, we'll see just how these prophecies for us are like a connect the dots that gives us one clear picture. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Hallelujah. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are the true reason for Christmas. And Lord, I pray that as we journey through your word, that we would unearth the precious treasure that you've hidden away for it, and that the treasure would draw us closer and closer to believing in our minds and our hearts that you are the Messiah, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who was sent for us. Bless this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's imagine for a moment, we're going to do just a little exercise. Actually, you can close your eyes if it helps you to focus. Let's imagine that we are devout Jews living in the first century before the time of Christ. We live under the heavy burden of Roman occupation. Every day we see their soldiers in our streets. Their taxes drain our resources. And their laws remind us that even though we are in our land, we are not free. As if that weren't enough, we're also oppressed spiritually. The Pharisees and Sadducees, our religious leaders, weigh us down with the demands of the law, piling on extra rules and traditions that feel impossible to bear. Their leadership is more about control than care, more about power than pointing us to God and his power. And in this environment, we cling to one hope, the coming of the Messiah, the promised king who will restore Israel. Every day we pray for his arrival. We long for him to overthrow our enemies, to bring peace, and to establish God's kingdom on earth. And we've heard stories of the Messiah since we were children. So we turn to the scriptures. We pore over the writings of the prophets, searching for clues about who this Messiah will be. But as we study, we run into a problem. The prophecies don't seem to add up. They're like pieces of a puzzle that don't fit together. How could one person fulfill all these contradictory descriptions? Micah tells us the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Hosea tells us the Messiah will be called out of Egypt. And then there's this prophecy passed down through tradition that he will be called a Nazarene. You reread and reread these passages, along with many others, trying to imagine how one person could possibly fulfill them all. You feel frustrated, even exhausted, and it challenges your faith and your identity. And so you pray, Abba, send us the Messiah. Send us the Messiah to make sense of it all. You can open your eyes. Take a deep breath. One more time, take a deep breath. Now, this was the reality and mindset of a first century Jew. Feelings of frustration and confusion, especially in the midst of this political climate they were in. But what seemed impossible to a first century Jew is now so clear to us today. Through Jesus, the pieces of this puzzle come together perfectly. Let's take a closer look at how he fulfills some of these prophecies. Let's start by looking at the prophecies of where the Messiah would come from. The prophet Micah declared hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and I'll have all of these verses on the screen behind me for you. Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, a lot of us look at Bethlehem Ephrathah and wonder, what is that? Well, there were two Bethlehem locations. And just because God is incredibly specific when he speaks, he wanted to make sure we knew exactly which Bethlehem the Messiah would come from. Now, I don't want to just jump around through the Old Testament scriptures. So what I've prepared here is kind of a little narrative to take us through the Old Testament prophecies and help us understand the Christmas story as a whole. And while it is written as a narrative, I don't want you to lose sight that what I'm reading to you is history. This happened. Everything I'm reading to you right now, this narrative happened 2,000 years ago. Now, I want you to imagine being Joseph, the husband of Mary. You're a carpenter living in Nazareth. You've settled down in your life. You're engaged to Mary, but then she comes to you and tells you she's pregnant, and you know the baby isn't yours. Your first thought, divorce her quietly to save both of you the embarrassment and the public disgrace. It's the logical and convenient thing to do, to divorce her. But then an angel appears to you, telling you not to be afraid to take Mary as your wife because her child was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he will save his people from their sins. So you obey. If God sends you an angel to communicate something to you, you obey. So you stay with Mary despite the whispers, the raised eyebrows, and the judgment that others are maybe casting towards you. But then Caesar Augustus, a pagan ruler of the region during this time, issues a decree for a census, requiring everyone to return to their ancestral towns. Now for Joseph, this means Bethlehem, the city of David, more specifically Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now think about this. Mary is very pregnant, very pregnant. This isn't just a short trip in the car down the road to grandma and grandpa's house. It's a 90-mile journey at least, probably on foot or by donkey across rough terrain. I have this map that I found, and I'll pull it up a couple more times. But if we see, they start in Nazareth, which is in that top right purple section, and go down to Bethlehem, which is just to the northwest of that sea there in the middle. That's about a 90-mile journey. So, you're not just leaving the town where you're already established. You're uprooting your entire life to fulfill a government mandate. This is the most inconvenient thing ever, but you go, as Joseph goes, trusting that God is at work. And while you're there, the time comes for Mary to give birth, and there's no room in the inn, so you find shelter in a stable, and that's where Jesus is born. Right there in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah. I want you guys to see how incredible this is. It wasn't Caesar Augustus who was ultimately in charge. It was God in his sovereignty. It was God using this decree from a pagan ruler to move Mary and Joseph exactly where they needed to be at exactly the right time for Jesus to be born. And even through inconvenience, and for those of you who have been pregnant, severe discomfort and hardship, God's plan unfolds perfectly. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, something unimaginable happens. King Herod, the ruler of Judea, learns about Jesus' birth from the Magi. Many of us know this story. And the Magi refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Now, Herod's paranoia was completely unmatched, and he saw this child, this King of the Jews, as a direct threat to his throne of rule over this region. And so in a fit of rage, Herod orders the massacre of all boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under. This is one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, friends. It was estimated that Bethlehem Ephrathah, the population during this time, was between 2,000 to 3,000. And so it was estimated that there were anywhere between 30 to 70 boys. Just horrible. But before Herod's soldiers arrived, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And without hesitation, Joseph obeyed. He packs up his family in the middle of the night and they flee to Egypt, a foreign land hundreds of miles away. Hundreds of miles. Now, Joseph and Mary had just gone through the exhausting ordeal of uprooting their entire family from Nazareth, going to Bethlehem. Now they're expected to travel 2 to 3 times the distance to Egypt, all to escape a murderous psycho king. So for the two of them, this was yet another incredible inconvenience. Egypt wasn't their home. It wasn't familiar for them. It wasn't even close, but yet they obeyed. They obeyed, trusting that God was guiding and protecting them. Now, Egypt during this period of time had actually become a safe haven for many Jews after the period of exile. There were many Jews that had gone to Egypt because when Alexander the Great had his rule some 100 years before, he actually gave Jews and Greeks the same rights. And so it was a not nice, but it was nicer than what the Jews were familiar with during the time of exile. So it was actually estimated the Jewish population in Egypt during this time was anywhere between 300 to 600,000 Jews. But let's continue the story. So in Matthew 2, 19 through 20, we read, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And Matthew even connects that this fulfills the prophecy in Hosea 11:1 that says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The angel informed Joseph that it was safe to return to Israel because Herod, who sought to murder and kill Jesus, had died. This instruction is clear. I'll put it back up here. The angel told Joseph to leave Egypt and return to Israel, not stay in Egypt, but return to Israel. But notice, the angel does not specify a particular city or region. Now, a little side note here. After Herod the Great's death, his kingdom was divided among his sons. His son, Archelaus, everyone say Archelaus, Archelaus inherited Judea, Samaria, and Idumea as his territory. So this gave him rule over Bethlehem. And so when Joseph was told to return to Israel after fleeing to Egypt, he learned that Herod's son, Archelaus, was in charge of this big red area here. And it says that Joseph was fearful of Archelaus. Why was Joseph fearful of him? Well, an early Jewish historian, Josephus, who here has heard of Josephus before? Okay, quite a few of you. So he records some of this for us. He says that after Herod the Great's death, tensions in Judea were quite high. Herod had left behind this reputation of high taxation, this legacy of cruelty, and so there was this public unrest throughout the region, and it's recorded that during a Passover festival of Archelaus's rule, Jewish officials had gone into a temple to gather, not just to worship, but to also air some of their grievances. And so what started as a religious assembly eventually turns into a political demonstration. And many in the crowd were very unhappy with Herod's previous acts of murdering their prominent rabbis during his reign. And so Archelaus, as the newly appointed and eager to assert his authority ruler, responds with brutal force. He sends Roman troops into the temple to suppress the protest, and it's recorded that in a single day, his soldiers killed over 3,000 Jews in the temple. And this caused widespread terror and outrage all throughout the land of Israel. And so it's because of Joseph's rational fear of Archelaus that we don't read that they returned to Bethlehem, but instead, in Matthew 2, 23, it says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Joseph wanted to go a bit further north outside of the rule of Archelaus, which we see Nazareth is the first city in the Purple Territory, which is where Herod Antipas was ruling. So naturally, the first spot for him would be Nazareth. Isn't that cool? Just outside of Archelaus's reign. It's important we know that. We know these details. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus living in Nazareth fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophets. But I promise you, if you open your Bible and look anywhere in the Old Testament, you won't find this prophecy that the Messiah would be a Nazarene or be born in Nazareth anywhere. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. So how does this fulfill the words of the prophets? Here's a few possibilities for you. One explanation is simply that this prophecy was passed down through oral tradition. This is not uncommon or unusual. This isn't a problem for us. The Jewish people were very skilled at preserving their history orally. ensuring that important truths were remembered, even if they weren't necessarily written down. In fact, there may have been hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah that we don't have in our Bible. Pretty incredible. But even if this prophecy wasn't written down, it doesn't make it any less significant. It doesn't. It shows us how deeply the promises of the coming Messiah were interwoven in the lives of these people, of these Jewish people. And I think that's really cool. Now, another explanation of how this prophecy could be fulfilled is actually the meaning of the word Nazareth. The Hebrew root of the word Nazareth, netzer, actually means branch or shoot. And this ties directly to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11:1, which says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was the father of King David. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Like I said, this term branch was a well-known messianic title, symbolizing the Messiah's connection to the family of David. And Jesse was David's father. Now, some scholars believe Matthew was making a wordplay here in saying that he fulfills this prophecy as being called a Nazarene. And the other possibility is that many of us know Nazareth also carried a reputation. It was a small, insignificant town in Galilee that was looked down upon by the rest of Israel. Many of us know in John, when Nathanael is told about Jesus, that he's from Nazareth, what does he say? He says, "Oh, that's a wonderful place. I love that place." No, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Nazareth had this reputation. And so this town's reputation fit perfectly with another prophecy about the Messiah from Isaiah. Isaiah 53:3, that says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And for those of us who know the story of the crucifixion, we also know another interpretation of man of sorrows. So by growing up in Nazareth, Jesus fulfilled this theme from the prophets, no matter which way you choose to interpret it. The Messiah wasn't born into wealth. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a place of prestige. He comes from a humble, overlooked town, being raised in Nazareth, showing that he came not just for the powerful, but for the weak, the lowly, and the despised. So Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Nazareth, outside of the rule of Archelaus, back to where they all started. And if you're Joseph or Mary, you're probably thinking, "We just did one big circle. Why couldn't we have just stayed in Nazareth, paid whatever fine there would be if we didn't make it for the census, and just save us the hundreds of miles of journey?" I mean, I think Mary being incredibly pregnant would be a pretty good alibi to miss the census. Surely they would have some bit of grace. But they went through all of these steps. They went through this whole journey for a greater purpose. So let's put these pieces together, shall we? Everything we just went through. The Messiah was expected to be from Bethlehem. He was expected to come out of Egypt, and he was expected to be called a Nazarene. And friends, Jesus fulfills all of these because he was born in Bethlehem because of the census. He escapes to Egypt to avoid Herod, and he grows up in Nazareth because it was the next region outside of Archelaus' rule, and thus, of course, to fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, when I was doing my sermon prep and sharing with Sierra some of my thoughts, she brought her English teacher perspective in, and she said, "I love the irony that Herod's attempt to prevent this prophecy from being fulfilled is actually what causes it to be fulfilled." That's irony. That's beautiful, divine irony. God is just amazing. How cool is this? This is amazing, isn't it? This is history. Everything I've read for you, this is a historical account. I'm not just up here telling a feel-good story. This is historical, friends. Now, it may have seemed like it all started in Bethlehem, but the story of the Messiah truly starts at the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sin, God makes them a promise. I'll read it for you. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is God talking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Friends, this is the very first prophecy of the Messiah in the third chapter of our book, the Bible. Now, as time passed, God's plan became clear. I know there's so much in this verse. We don't have time to go through every aspect. I'm trying to keep this story along, so I apologize. But God's plan becomes clear. Eventually, he makes a covenant with Abraham, promising that through Abraham's offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, this wasn't just about Abraham's family growing large, as we know it did. But this was actually a promise that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from the line of Abraham. And from Abraham, the promise narrows to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and eventually to one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah. Judah. Jacob prophesies over Judah in Genesis 49:10, saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes." Some of your Bibles may have the word Shiloh. Tribute and Shiloh are used as messianic titles. "Until tribute," or Shiloh, "comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, this meant the Messiah would not only come from Judah's tribe, but he would be a king, someone with power, someone with authority, someone with the right to rule. And centuries later, these promises, these prophecies of who the Messiah would be, become even more specific as God makes a covenant with King David, who was a descendant of Judah. And he says in 2 Samuel, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for his lifetime, for a couple decades, forever." Forever. The Messiah wouldn't just be an earthly king. He would come from David's royal line and establish an eternal kingdom. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But things become even more complicated. Notice these prophecies are becoming more and more specific about who this Messiah is to be. We suddenly run into a curse instituted by God. Now, this is probably going to be the most technical thing I say this morning. If I can just ask for your complete attention here, not that you haven't given it to me, but this is the time to be all in, because this is really cool. So, there was a curse instituted by God on one of David's descendants, King Jeconiah. Who here has heard of King Jeconiah before? Okay, fewer. How about Coniah? How about Jehoiachin? Okay, there's maybe a more familiar name, but not for many. Okay, so this is really cool. So this king was so wicked that God pronounces this curse upon him. Jeremiah 22:30, he says, "Write this man, King Jeconiah, write this man down as childless, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." This curse seems to create this impossible contradiction for us all of a sudden. If the Messiah had to come through David's line, and the Jeconiah is in that line, and every descendant from him would be the only ones qualified to fulfill the messianic prophecies, does God's promise to David still stand? Now that this curse has been introduced to Jeconiah's bloodline? Well, this is absolutely amazing. If we look at the genealogies in Matthew 1, the chapter most of us skip when we start Matthew, we see on the left column here, we see Abraham all the way to King David, the shepherd king. And then in the middle column, we see all of these kings that ruled after David. And who's the last one before the exile to Babylon? Jeconiah. And now we see all of these names that come after Jeconiah, they're not kings. They're no longer kings until, of course, we get to Jesus. But how can Jesus fulfill the prophecy of being this king that would come if he's listed in this genealogy? Well, I'll tell you how. It doesn't say Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the father of Jesus. No. It says Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What does this mean? When you are adopted, you inherit all the rights of sonship, and Joseph was Jesus's adopted father. Or more, Jesus was Joseph's adopted son. So, Jesus inherited the legal right to David's throne through being adopted by Joseph, but he misses the bloodline curse through Jeconiah all the way down through to Joseph. But he still needs to fulfill the prophecy that he is of the bloodline of David, and he does through Mary. Jesus is the true son of David through Mary, who descended through David, but through a different branch, through Nathan, if you want to read into it. So Jesus holds both the right to rule, the legal right to rule, as the adopted son of Joseph, but misses the bloodline curse on him. And he receives the legal right to the throne as being a descendant of David through Mary. How amazing is that? Raise your hand if you just learned something new. Oh, praise God. Isn't this crazy? How amazing is our Lord, and what a privilege that we can go through this together. If you're still confused, I get it. Come up to me afterwards if there's something you want me to clarify, and I'll gladly sit down with you and explain it again. But this is incredible. Now, the Messiah, as we know, wasn't just meant to be an earthly king. He was also destined to be something far greater. And lastly, I just want to look at these prophecies of the nature of the Messiah, the nature of the Messiah. Because the prophet spoke of a Savior who would be both human and divine. Let's look at Isaiah 9:6. Let's read it together, actually. This will be fun. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How could a child born as a human also be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father? This seems impossible, but Isaiah's words are pointing forward to when Jesus would come, God in the flesh, his incarnation, and dwell among us. And we already looked at this verse, this prophecy, but there was a part that I skipped over and I wanted to come back to. We see the second half of this passage. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, but what are his origins? His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Other translations say from everlasting. This man will be born in Bethlehem, but his origins are eternal. Eternal. Let's look at Isaiah 7:14. Let's read this one together too. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know Emmanuel means God with us. And this points to the stunning reality that the Messiah would not only represent God, but be God, dwelling among his people. How amazing is this? God, you are so good. Now, just changing gears here as I wrap up, I wanted to share something that I find to be really interesting. You know, Jake talked about Craig and apologetics, and this is something he and I have bonded over. Before 1946, some of you were alive then, before 1946, one of the most common skeptical arguments against the validity and accuracy of the Bible was this. Skeptics believe that the prophecies about the Messiah found in the Old Testament must have been added later, sometime after Jesus' life, to make it look like he fulfilled them. Their reasoning. Well, at this time in 1946, the oldest complete Bible we had was something called the Masoretic Text. And this text dated to around 1000 AD. So with a gap of nearly 1,000 years between the life of Jesus and this complete Old Testament and New Testament, they claim there was plenty of time for people to alter the scriptures, inserting prophecies that matched his life. And this argument was super frustrating because it was essentially a stalemate. How is it a stalemate? Well, because if we ask skeptics, we'll prove your claim that they added them sometime during that, they would just turn around and say, well, prove to me they didn't. Prove to me they didn't add them. It was a circular argument, and many skeptics actually sat happily in their unbelief, confident in their reasoning. But then something extraordinary happened in 1946 that shatters this argument entirely. In 1946, in the region of Qumran, near the Dead Sea, a young shepherd makes a discovery that will change biblical scholarship forever. While searching for a lost goat, I think he was just throwing rocks in caves for fun, while searching for a lost goat, he stumbles upon a cave containing ancient clay jars filled with scrolls. This discovery eventually led to the uncovering of what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before. A lot of you. Okay, great. So these scrolls were written by a Jewish sect known as the Essenes, and they lived in this area around 200 BC to 100 AD. And they meticulously copied and preserved these scriptures along with their own writings and commentaries on the scriptures. And they stored these writings in dozens of caves. You can see some of the little holes and caves in this hillside around Qumran. And in total, over 900 scrolls were found in these caves during the Thank you. And so, I need to drink water. So, and this includes fragments, but also complete copies of every Old Testament book except for the book of Esther, and that's okay. Here's what's most remarkable. Some of these scrolls, particularly the famous Isaiah scroll, date back at least 200 to 300 years before the time of Jesus. And these manuscripts, they predate the life of Christ, and guess what? They contain the same prophecies that we would have found in the Old Testament in 1946. The same prophecies about his birth, where he would come from. The same prophecies about his nature, about his eternal reign, about his lineage. When the scholars compared the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic Text, they found the scriptures were practically identical. The only variations was in spelling and word choices. So the same way we swap out words, you know, synonyms, same thing. But nothing that changed the meaning of the text itself. So this discovery proved that the Old Testament had been faithfully preserved over 1,000 years, over the centuries. And suddenly the skeptic's argument falls apart. And the idea that these prophecies were added in later just becomes impossible for them because now we have this evidence. And what I find so fascinating and so ironic is that the very nature of the skeptic's argument proves the strength of the prophecies. Let's think about this. They didn't try to reinterpret the Old Testament prophecies. They didn't try to claim that they were vague. They didn't try to say that they didn't point to the Messiah or that they spoke of this instead. What they admitted was that the prophecies clearly described Jesus in such detail that their only explanation was that they must have been added later. And by making this argument, skeptics unintentionally acknowledge how precise and specific these prophecies are, and how perfectly they align with Jesus' life. So what does that leave us with? Friends, that leaves us with the undeniable truth that Jesus perfectly fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Not because they were altered, not because they were fabricated, but because he truly is the promised Messiah. Amen? And if you would like to learn a lot more about these scrolls, they're actually currently on exhibit at the Reagan Library. Not all of them, but a few of them. I got to go at the beginning of this week with my dad, and it is incredible. They'll be there for the next 9 months. Every 3 months, they'll swap out the 5 scrolls they have on display for 5 new scrolls. So they'll get about 15 in there. And they do that just because they're over 2,000 years old. They're sensitive, and so they need to be stored in a controlled climate. But here are some photos I took, and I purchased a membership, so if anyone wants to go with me for free, text me, and you could get in for free with me. I plan to go back so many more times. There's a bunch of artifacts, and just go check it out. It's incredible. That scroll there in the top right corner is a psalm scroll, dating back 2,400 years ago. You just get chills when you walk in there. And what a testament to God's faithfulness and provision, right? In preserving his word. And not just through this archaeological discovery, but think about it. 1,000 years, that's a long time. And the fact that his word was faithfully passed down from generation to generation. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. I'll invite the elders up now as we prepare to approach the Lord's table this morning. And guys, I know we've covered a lot of information this morning, and I thank you for sitting through this. If you take anything away from this, if you take anything away from this morning, let it be this. Only Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Only Jesus can be the Messiah. Only Jesus could accomplish what no one else could. He wasn't just another man. No, he is the eternal King, the promised Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. And I love this banner. And the perfect fulfillment of God's plan to come and redeem us. And because only Jesus can meet all of these prophecies, only Jesus can be our one true Lord and Savior. Amen. And if you believe this, I want to invite you to take part and partake from the Lord's table this morning. If you accept him not just as Savior, but Lord, ruler over your life, I want to invite you to partake with us this morning.